the beginning of chapter 15, which is one of the classic chapters in the Bible, especially on the topic of the resurrection. While you're turning there, let me remind you that we've dealt with four basic divisions in the apostle's letter already to the Corinthians over this year 2000. In the first four chapters, we saw the apostle was dealing with the issue of divisions, parties, almost like political parties within the church, based on different personalities and who is the better and more eloquent preacher among them. And he showed them how this kind of behavior is actually a denial of the Lordship of Christ and a denial of the gospel. They're basing their devotion on human principles rather than basing their devotion on Christ. And then we saw in chapters 5 through 7 the immense amount of immorality and confusion that was among the Corinthians, not just sexual immorality, but they were litigating against one another in civil courts when they should have been reconciling to one another in the church courts and among the fellowship of believers. We saw how important that is for the church of our own day. And in chapter 7, of course, we saw the immorality that was going on in their marriages and divorces that were not being done according to a biblical standard. Then in chapters 8 through 10, we saw that they were taught how to deal with matters of indifference as opposed to matters of weight and importance. And then when we came to chapters 11 through 14, we saw that there are some very important issues about how we worship together and how we use our spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. It doesn't matter what gift you have or what gift you give, it's the way you live, and that way is love. And through those chapters, we saw that the purpose of God's gift to us is to serve and edify one another. Now, when we come to chapter 15, it's unusual in several senses. One is, in the other cases, Paul will say something like, well, as to the matter you wrote me about, or according to what I heard from Chloe's household, and he addresses certain issues and explains where he got them. When we come to chapter 15, we don't have that information, although in verse 12, we are told in an increasing way what the problem was. And that problem was these people had a massive doctrinal issue in their presence that was crucial to the life of the church. Now, it's interesting in the history of the church that our confessions, like the Apostles' Creed that we've said this morning, or even more prominently, the Nicene Creed, are all responses to heresies in the church. In fact, I'm not sure we'd have any confessions of faith if we hadn't had heresies, first of all. So our confessions are responses to heresies. Some of the most beautifully articulated theology you'll find in the world are responses to very badly articulated, bad theology that was challenging the church. Well, it's true in the Scriptures, too. There's some things we simply wouldn't have if the apostles were not addressing doctrinal and behavioral evil in the churches. And such is the case with 1 Corinthians 15. It's an issue that has to do with the resurrection. We've seen that the Corinthians were kind of hyper-charismatic, hyper-Pentecostal, if you will. They believe that everything that a Christian has from God is to be experienced in this life. Paul explained some is to be experienced in this life. The major part of it is to be experienced in the next life. And so the Corinthians had a tendency to overinterpret the blessings that God was giving us to bring all of the heavenly blessings into the current period. Those of us who have lived more than about 10 minutes know that that's not really accurate. It doesn't reflect life as it is. And such was the case with their doctrine of the resurrection. They were trying to say, we've already been resurrected. God's already raised us. And thus, if he has, of course, our bodies shouldn't be sick or shouldn't be ill and we shouldn't die. And that was really causing great confusion in the church. We'll see more of that in the weeks to come. But in these first 11 verses, the apostle is saying to them, look, this problem is cardinal. It's crucial that if you don't get the resurrection right, you miss the entire gospel. And so he backs up and says, let's look at the whole gospel and you'll see that the resurrection is part of it. Now, in the midst of his doing that, he does us a huge favor. Because what we're going to see is what the core of the gospel is and how it works. And dear friends, there's not a person in this room who cannot have the gospel work for them if you only would. If every single person here would open your heart to the gospel, you would see that it works for you just like it did for the apostles. We'll get that good news as we read the Word of God. Let us pray. Gracious God, we have read our papers this week and have read a lot of bad news. We're almost used to reading bad news. But Lord, we come on Sunday morning to hear some good news. And we pray that we may not only hear it, but believe it and live our lives in accord with it. And we look to you for that good news because you're the only one who can give it to us. And therefore we pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, hear the word of God. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. There was a man who had gone to sleep one night with his wife and was sound asleep when the telephone rang around midnight, a time of night that would alarm any father who has children in college or out that night, assuming that the worst would be the case. The man answered the phone in his twilight zone, half awake, half asleep, and the voice said, with tears, "Daddy, I'm pregnant." He heard the voice, and although being half asleep, he said, "Honey, I love you, and we'll talk later. Try to get some sleep." So he had a fitful night of sleep, and he waked up the next morning, and he said to his wife, "Let's write letters to our daughter." So they both wrote. And I'd like to read you just an excerpt from his letter to his daughter. This is what he said. It's a true story. "Though I weep inside, I can't condemn you because I sin too. Your transgression is no worse than mine. It's just different. It all comes from the same sin package you inherited through us. We're praying much. We love you more than I can say, and respect you too, as always. Remember, God's love is in even this, maybe especially in this. This is a day of testing, but hold our ground we must. God will give us the victory. We're looking forward to your being at home. Love, Dad." What an incredible letter. What enables a father to write a letter like that to his daughter? What enables you to be gracious to anyone? What enables you to acknowledge that there's no sinner in this world that's any worse fundamentally than you are? What is it that enables you to encourage someone when they've hurt you deeply? I suggest to you, dear friends, that the Christian's answer to that is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. This is what enables us, and nothing else will. As you look at the text, if you have the NIV text in front of you, you'll notice that the editors have broken this into three paragraphs, and I really do believe that they are the three thought units that we have in this text. And I'd like to suggest that in verses 1 and 2, the apostle is saying, the gospel saves you if you believe it. The gospel saves you if you believe it. In verses 3 through 8, it seems to me the apostle is saying primarily, the gospel enlightens you if you believe it. The gospel enlightens you if you believe it. And in verses 9 through 11, he seems clearly to be saying the gospel changes you if you believe it. The gospel changes you if you believe it. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2. The gospel saves you if you believe it. Now what is the gospel? There's much debate about that, and we will see that part of what is before us is a classic text that scholars use to say what the gospel is. And the phrase that they use often, maybe you've heard it, certain Bible studies are called kerygma Bible studies or kerygmatic Bible studies. The word kerygma, you put it in English, K-E-R-Y-G-M-A, kerygma, comes from the word kerux, which means to preach. And it's the word that's used in verse 11 for preaching. He says, this is what we kerux, this is what we kerygma, this is what we preach. And so the scholars say, what is the kerygma? What's the core of the apostolic preaching? And you certainly will have it here in verses 3 through 8. But what is it fundamentally? Well, it didn't just come along in the New Testament. From the text that we read a few moments ago from Isaiah 52, you see in the Old Testament there's gospel. Gospel's not a New Testament word. It's an Old Testament word. And the gospel was this. The announcement came to Isaiah to give to all the people of God, don't worry about being taken into exile. Don't be in despair, because there's coming a day when the King of Kings will come back and save his people. And so you are to announce the good news, or to announce the gospel. And what was the announcement that we read in our bulletins? Here was the announcement, three words. Our God reigns. So no matter what chaos or disasters you see in this life, no matter what wars or persecutions of God's people, the gospel is our God still reigns and he's coming back. Now when John the Baptist picks up that same gospel, he says, the time is at hand, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. He's saying, since the king is coming, get ready, turn around, change your old ways and believe in the lordship of this sovereign king who is coming. That was the announcement about Jesus. He is the one who is coming, said John the Baptist. He is the king. He came his first time in humility. He comes his second time in great power and glory. And we are to repent and believe because he is coming back. Now that's the fundamental nature of the gospel. It is an announcement. Now how can that announcement save anybody? Just simply declaring that the king is coming. Here's how it saves. Because if he's coming, you do the things that get ready for his coming. So that if he's coming to judge all of his enemies, if he's coming to judge all of those who deserve to be condemned under his sovereign kingship, and kings do this, you know, if he's coming, then let us believe and then we'll be saved because we'll get ready for his coming. Now let's look at this idea of salvation that is in the Old Testament, because as you know, when the apostles use any word or concept, their primary source is the Old Testament. Not classical Greek literature, as important as it may be, but it's the Old Testament itself. That was their Bible. Take, for example, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. That's the first book in your Bible. And if you turn to chapter 45, you'll find this encounter with Joseph and his brothers. You remember, his brothers betrayed him, put him in a well, sold him to the Ishmaelites, who then sold him to Potiphar's family in Egypt. And then they went back and had the temerity to tell Jacob that Joseph was killed by an animal. And Joseph now is the prime minister in Egypt, and they have just discovered that the one who is giving them food is the one they betrayed years ago, 12 years ago it seems, in Canaan. And they're terrified. And Joseph gives them some good news. If you look in verse 45, you'll see part of what he says. In verse 7, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. What were they being saved from? How were their lives threatened? From starvation. There was a famine in Canaan. And Joseph, whom they had mistreated, becomes their savior. And he says, I'm going to save you from starvation. They were going to die. Look in Exodus chapter 15, the next book of your Bible over. In chapter 15, the children of Israel have just come through the Red Sea. The waters have been held back. and their enemies who were hotly pursuing them have been drowned by the waters after the people of God were able to go through the waters safely. And see the language that's used in Exodus 15, verses 1 and 2. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Salvation from what? From total annihilation by your enemies. Now that's an important salvation. I suppose if you had the silt from the riverbed on your sandals and you had felt the wind as it held back the seas in your face and you turned around and saw your enemies who were getting ready to annihilate you, completely destroyed, you'd have an idea of what salvation was all about. Then turning your Bibles toward the back end of the Old Testament to Jonah. You may have a hard time finding that one before I read the text, but give it your best shot. In my Bible, it's page 849. I have no idea what it is in yours. But Jonah chapter 2, while you're thumbing, let me tell you what's happened there. Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh and preach. He hated the Ninevites. They were enemies of God and his people, and he didn't want to see any of them rescued. He didn't want to save any of them. So he didn't like that burden. He didn't like that evangelistic responsibility. He had no intention of having a crusade in Nineveh. So he heads off to Tarshish, and God begins to do his thing. And Jonah, as the seas begin to roar and the ship begins to be tossed, Jonah realizes what God is doing, and he's at least wise enough to say to his fellow travelers, if you want to survive, you better throw me over. God is judging me for denying the task that he's given me. And they throw him over, and you get the picture in Jonah 2 of a man who's going blub, blub, blub at the bottom of the sea with a seaweed entangled around his ankles. When all of a sudden, whoop, big fish comes by and swallows him. He can get his breath, and there's some air in there, and he's in the fish's belly. Think of this. He was at the bottom of the sea, seeing his life pass before him, thinking, what a miserable wretch I am. Why did I listen to God in the first place? And now he can breathe inside the fish's belly. And then, more amazingly, the fish vomits him out on the beach. Jonah has some amazing remarks to make. He says, I think God did that. You know, you can draw some conclusions sometimes from things in life, but look at the precise wording. He says in verse 9 of chapter 2, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation from what? Salvation from drowning. And so whether you're starved to death or you're destroyed by your enemies or you drown, salvation is a rescue operation. Then lastly, turn over just a few pages in your Bible. This will be easier to find. In Habakkuk, or as our English friends say, Habakkuk 3. And here you have the instance of the Babylonians coming to invade the Israelites, carry them off into captivity. It's an awesome moment. It makes everyone's bones rattle in fear. And yet, Habakkuk has a vision of the goodness of God that will eventually one day be lived out for his people. And he says in verse 18, yet, amidst all this disaster, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. This God who is allowing the Babylonians, sending the Babylonians to come and judge his people, Habakkuk calls him his Savior. Savior from what? From eternal exile from the city of God. God will bring his people back to the city of Jerusalem. And we know that as the Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, we're going to be traversing into the very city of God. And we call him our Savior. So you see what the Bible in the Old Testament says about salvation? This is the context when the apostles speak of being saved. Saved from what? From total annihilation. And why would we be annihilated? Last verse before we get back to 1 Corinthians. In your New Testament now, it's the book right before 1 Corinthians, in Romans chapter 5. The apostle is very precise about this. He's using salvation out of an Old Testament understanding of the term, and he applies it to what we are saved from. And he says in Romans 5 verse 9, since we have now been justified or declared innocent by his blood or by his sacrifice, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying if God has declared you innocent by the blood of Jesus Christ, simply by putting faith into him, he's declared you innocent. If he has done that, will he not bring this to completion? Will he not save you in the future day when the king comes back, exercising his wrath against all rebels and all sinners and all trespassers? Won't he save you then if he's justified you now? So once again, you can see what we're saved from. We're saved from the justified wrath of an angry God, angry against all rebels. And we deserve to have the anger of God exercised against us. But dear friends, the gospel says he is coming and he will judge, but there is a way to escape his judgment. That is the gospel. Now you'll notice that we said from the very beginning that verses 1 and 2 say that this gospel saves you if you believe it. Now let's stop here just a moment and ask ourselves, well, what does it mean to believe it? Historically, we have said, theologically, there are three aspects to believing anything, and especially believing the gospel. There is what we call the knowledge of the facts. There is what we call an assent to those facts. That is nodding your head, yes, I believe that. And then thirdly, there's a trust in the facts. That is, you're going to base your life on it. You're going to bet your whole life on it. That's trusting something. You may say that an airplane can fly, but until you get in it, folks, you don't really know for sure whether it is or not. The first one then is, do we know the facts? Well, yes, some of you children, you've grown up in the church. Some of you big children, you've grown up in the church. You heard the facts all your life. And sometimes, dear friends, Christian people make the mistake, or church people make the mistake of thinking that because you've heard the facts all your life, well, sure, God would save you. You've grown up in the church. The Bible makes a distinction between simply knowing the facts and then assenting to them. And the second aspect of faith is that you believe what you are told in the facts. That is, that you do believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You do believe that he died on Calvary's tree for sinners. And you do believe he was raised from the dead. And you do believe he's coming back. Now, dear friends, what the Bible says that even that is not what we call saving faith. Saving faith includes a knowledge of the important facts. It includes an assent to the facts, but it includes a trust in the facts. That is, I not only know that Jesus Christ died on the cross, I not only believe that he really did and was raised from the dead, but I trust what he has done on my account. And it is the example of whether you're believing in the airplane flying or actually sitting in the airplane while it's flying. One is assent, the other is trust. And if you look at the language here, you will find a number of words here used for faith. He says, I preach to you, verse 1, which you received. You received it. You ingested it. You took it in. You didn't merely acknowledge that it is historically accurate. You took it into your heart. Look at the next phrase. And on which you have taken your stand. That is, that anyone who really knows you knows what your non-negotiables are, what you really believe, and what you're deeply convicted about. And it would be the gospel for a Christian person. A Christian person is one who not only knows about the gospel and believes that it's true, but shapes his life around the gospel. As we've said before, you're not a Christian by sitting in a pew any more than you're an automobile by standing in a garage. It's the same parallel. It's one who actually has ingested these things and takes your stand on it. And then in verse 2, he speaks about holding firmly to this gospel, believing this gospel, grasping this gospel, never letting go. Like the father said to his daughter, we must hold on to our ground. What is that ground? It's the gospel of Christ. That's what we hold on to. Now, this gospel saves you if you believe. And the invitation that continually goes out to the ancient, from the ancient church of Christ to the entire cosmos, is to repent and believe. Put your life on this gospel. Now, secondly, in verses 3 through 8, you see that not only does this gospel save you if you believe it, but it enlightens you if you believe it. Now, this is a remarkable thing, but I tell you, it's something that really, really made all the difference in the world to me when I became a Christian. I'd have to say that when I was a seeker, and a seeker is a person who best he knows his or her own heart, really wants to know the truth. And I know some of you in this room would be called genuine seekers. You really want to know what is the truth. And I was in that state at one point. I still want to know the truth, but eventually I found it, and my heart is satisfied. And I tell you one way in which it was satisfied is that I was able for the first time to put life together. It fits. It makes sense. There's purpose and direction to life. And I had to say, before I came to Christ, but even while I was genuinely searching, part of the frustration was some things just don't make sense. So did Christ really die? Did he really rise from the dead? If so, does it make any difference? Here's what the apostle says. He says, the gospel itself enlightens you if you believe it. And as the great Augustine said, I believe in order to understand. I believe in order to understand. That does not mean that the gospel is irrational. It simply means you cannot embrace it fully until you believe it. Now, here's what the apostle says. First of all, you'll see in verses 3 and 4 that he speaks about the kerygma, the core elements of the gospel. What is it that we're supposed to believe? Here he is primarily focusing on the resurrection, as we'll see later on in the chapter. But he starts with the death of Christ. What sense would a resurrection make without the death? And he says, first of all, we believe Christ died for our sins. I have found in Bible-believing churches a lot of confusion about why Jesus actually died. And if I were to ask some of you this morning, why did Jesus die? I would get a number of responses. And some of you would say, well, Jesus died because he wanted to show us how much God loves us. Well, there's a sense in which, of course, that is true. That is how much God loves you. Some would say, Jesus died so that we'd have an example of how we are to live courageously in this life too, even to the point of martyrdom. Well, it is true that the cross does that for us who are following him. We're told to take up our crosses too. But dear friends, the purpose of the cross was not simply to have a moral influence upon you. It does have a moral influence. If it doesn't, I don't think you've embraced it. But that's not the fundamental objective purpose of the cross. Dear friends, when Christ died on Calvary, he objectively accomplished something. It actually happened right there at the cross. It was a divine transaction that changed your life forever before you were even born. And the transaction is that God took the debt that you owe and set that debt upon his son. And so you are forgiven, not because God is nice and permissive, but because God is a just judge and sent an adequate provision to pay for what you owe. You were saved from annihilation and starvation and exile and total destruction right there at Calvary. And I tell you, it's more dramatic than what happened at the Red Sea. It's more dramatic than what happened when the children of Israel came back from Babylon. It's more dramatic than when they went into the land of Goshen to have milk and honey instead of starvation in Palestine. This is an eternal rescue and deliverance that was accomplished at Calvary. And so, when the apostle says, here's the core of the gospel, Christ didn't just die, he died for sins. Something objectively accomplished on the cross. Now, he says, he was buried. Normally, you don't think of that as being part of the kerygma. Now, we say it in the Apostles' Creed, don't we? It's an essential doctrine. What difference does it make that he was buried? Here's the point. Not only is it resurrection from the dead, but it is a bodily resurrection. Why do I say this? Because of the first century and because of the 21st century. In the first century, the Greeks said that anything in bodily or material is fundamentally evil, and that which is ultimately good is in the spirit realm. It's invisible and spiritual. Therefore, if you want to experience good in immortality, you will be delivered from the prison of your body. And sometimes we use that language even as Christians, but that's because our body is decaying. But dear friends, what the Jewish people said and what the Christian people say is we are not delivered from our bodies because God made us bodily and he made us good. And what happens is, as we'll see in the rest of this chapter, our souls do go up into the presence of God, but that's only an intermediate state. Our eternal state is that our body is raised again from the dead and reunited with our souls, and we are forever bodily people, just like Jesus Christ is bodily. Jesus has a resurrection body that is somewhat different from his first earthly body, but it is the same body, and that's the point. It was the body buried in the ground, just like it's your body buried in the ground. You say, what happens, preacher, when it's been 1,000 years and I turn to dust? I don't know. You know, I can't answer everything, but I do know this. You thought I was kidding. I really don't know. But I do know this, that when God made Adam, he took dust from the ground and he breathed into it the breath of life and made a human being. And I know this, when he comes back again, for the recreation, as we are told it is in the Bible, for the resurrection of the dead, he'll take the dust of the ground. He'll take the very dust as he sees it, whatever it is, whatever our remains are, he'll take the dust of the ground and he'll breathe into it the breath of life with our very souls united to our bodies. And so we are not Greeks, but we act like them sometimes. We talk about the immortality of the soul as being the highest good. It is not. It is the bodily resurrection bodies which reflect the imminence and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the core of the gospel. But notice, he doesn't just tell us what to believe, he tells us why to believe it. He says there are witnesses everywhere. He says he appeared to Peter, first of all. He appeared to him. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to 500. He appeared to James. He appeared to all the apostles, including Matthias, who replaced Judas. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. He says, you want to know why you should believe the gospel? Because you have all the evidence that a reasonable soul would ever need. I had someone tell me recently in our church, you know, it's a problem. People ask me things about Christianity, and I find myself just saying over and over again, it's because God said so. And she said, is that really a very good answer? Well, yes, it's a great answer. But God, in his condescension to us, has given us reasons, historical reasons and logical reasons why we should believe what is here. Dear friends, I have a choice to make, and you have a choice to make. You can believe Oprah or Geraldo or Peter Jennings or Joe Schmo or Cecil Puckett or whoever you want to believe, or you can believe an apostle. And I choose to believe the apostles. And I have reasons to believe them. I think they know what they're talking about. I think they are absolute authorities on the issue. Why? Because they saw him face to face. They claimed, every one of them, to have seen him face to face. John said, that which we have heard with our own ears, seen with our eyes, handled with our hands, this is what we proclaim to you. I consider that an authority. And the only question I have to ask is, are these people believable? And I look at their lives and compare them to some other lives I know, and I say, you know, I think I'll put my trust in these testimonies. These testimonies seem true to me. They have every right to be believed, independent of one another. They went all throughout the world and proclaimed or resurrected Jesus Christ to their death. I challenge you to find anything parallel to that. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul says, do you know what? Some of these people have died already since Jesus was here in the flesh. But a lot of them are alive. There were 500 of them, and he challenges basically the entire Asian and European world, as well as the Jewish world. You go look them up. I've got 500 witnesses. You can talk to any of them. You ask them if they saw the bodily resurrected Jesus Christ. You ask them. And dear friends, in ancient history, there is no account of anybody going to those witnesses and having them contradict what the apostles said that those journalists would find out. They would find out these people saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now I ask you, who should I believe? And I find that the gospel comports with everything I see in humanity, that we are by nature a fallen people, and that the only people who seem to have a transcendent love and a transcendent purpose in life are those who have met the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and know in their hearts with deep conviction that's where they're going, and they shape their lives around that gospel. I ask you, should I not believe this? Who's the fruitcake? Thirdly, I'll send a strong memo to follow that up. Verses 9 through 11, we find not only that the gospel saves you if you believe it, and the gospel enlightens you about reality if you believe it, but the gospel changes you if you believe it. Dear friends, this is an amazing three verses. I wish we had 30 minutes to deal with just these verses, but we don't. Here's what the apostle is saying. Without saying it, he's assuming that you know something about these guys. They were bad hombres. Peter was a man who pretended to be very courageous and bold. He wanted to be the leader and always up front, and he was a coward in his heart. He denied the Lord multiple times. And yet God made him such a great apostle. Apostle to the Jews, apostle to the Romans. He ended up dying, being crucified upside down. He assumes you know about Levi or Matthew, the tax collector who extorted money from God's people to pay the oppressive Roman soldiers. He lied, he cheated, he stole, he was dishonest, he was crooked, he was greedy, and he ends up being an evangelist for Jesus Christ and writing the first gospel. He assumes that you know about Thomas, that even though he's told credible truths like we are told, Thomas said, oh, I don't care what anybody else says, I'm not going to believe it until I see it, eyewitness myself. And John tells us, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Thomas saw and believed, but blessed are you who do not see with your physical eyes and yet you're deeply convicted by it. He assumes that you know about some of these other guys like James and John, the sons of thunder who struggled with anger all their life, wanted to call down fire on people to judge them when they didn't do what the church wanted them to do. And Jesus had to rebuke them on a number of occasions. They had a pushy mother who was always trying to put them in first place. And then Paul says, I assume you know about this man, that he ended up being the apostle of love in exile on the island of Patmos. But Paul says, I don't know what you know about any of these other guys, but I'll tell you about myself. I'm the worst of all of them. Paul could honestly say, I've never met anybody in this life who's in the church who's any worse than I am. And I'd have to say, I haven't either. I have to say, you know, with all humility, in his natural life, he seems to be one of those few people that seems to be worse than I am. I'm bad, but that guy's a really bad actor. Here's what he did. He didn't just commit adultery and murder a guy because he wanted the man's wife like David did. That was bad. But David ended up being a man after God's own heart. What Paul did was he killed people because they were Christians. Talk about a guilty conscience. I wonder how could a man get over that? How could he go into church and worship with people that he was killing just a few days prior? And we know they had a hard time with it. They said, Saul, don't bring him around me. I know what he's after. And he had to have intermediaries even to get him introduced to the church so that they would accept him. He was a bad hombre. And Paul says, I'm the least of all the apostles. And he says in another place in the Bible, I am the worst of all the sinners in the world. And God uses me as a trophy of his grace. Paul was a man who knew he was forgiven. And dear friends, I pray this morning, no matter who you are, what your sins are, what your inclinations are, that you'll sit there long enough until you know God loves you and forgives all your sins, because that is what changes a life. The apostle Paul says, what do you expect me to be lazy now? You expect me to sit back on my laurels because now I'm forgiven, I'm accepted, I'm loved as a son? You think I'm just going to hang around and drink beer and eat pretzels and watch football? No, he says, I worked harder than all of them. Although not, it wasn't I who was doing it. It was the grace of God. It was this unparalleled and unconditional love that did it in me, because I know what has been done for me. I want it done for other people too. Dear friends, if the gospel has come into your life, it has turned it inside out. If it has not turned it inside out, perhaps the gospel has not come into your life. The apostle said, this is what the resurrection does for someone. It turns them inside out because of the grace of the gospel. Well, the man was awakened at night. Daddy, I'm pregnant. He wrote her a letter, a very loving and gracious letter. When his daughter got the letter, she was shocked because she wasn't pregnant. somebody called the wrong number. Why do you think I know about that letter? Because she guarded that letter with her life. Because through an human error in the providence of God, she found out how much her daddy really loved her. She cherishes that letter. She published that letter. This is my letter. I couldn't believe it without it. But with it, I see my father's love. I have no doubt about it. And it's absolutely changed my life. And it'll change yours too, if you really believe it. Gracious God, we thank you for your love letter to us. We pray, O God, that you would help us to embrace it, to ingest it, to stand on it, to hold firmly to it. We pray that you would enlighten our minds to see that the whole universe is held together by the gospel, and that the purpose of sustaining